name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's open our Bibles today to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. And we're just simply going to read verse 35. And Lord willing, we will start from there. Exodus 32, verse 35. The title of the message is Shared Sins. Shared Sins. Look, if you would, Exodus 32, just to begin with, verse 35. The Bible says, "And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made." When you hear the words shared sins, it's almost like a slap upside the head, simply because we never really think of such a concept. Yet it's a concept that is clearly based in Scripture and taught in Scripture. We're usually more concerned with what we would call individual or personal sins. And in reality, all sins are individual and personal, but yet there are shared sins as well. We have to understand that each individual is responsible, accountable, and answerable to God, not only for his personal and individual sins, but also for the sins in which he shares as well. When you stop and think about the principle of shared sins, it should become obvious that there are many shared sins. If you consider just for a moment the sin of adultery. And yes, each individual is accountable and answerable and responsible. It is a personal sin, but it's also a shared sin in the sense that it involves the willfulness and the cooperation of at least two people. So it's not just individual sins, it's a shared sin as well. And if you would hold Exodus 32 and turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 3, and look, if you would please, at verses 6 and 7. Because you're going to notice, I believe, that the very first sin that was ever committed was indeed a shared sin as well as an individual sin. So in Genesis 3, verse 6, the Bible says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now, obviously, Eve was the very first one to sin. She took the fruit, she ate, and then she gave to her husband. Well, each one of them were accountable and answerable and responsible, but still it was indeed a shared sin. And interestingly enough, even though Eve was the first one to sin, sin actually came into the world through Adam. The Bible tells you in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." Why? "For that all have sinned." Well, obviously God had his covenant with Adam. And sin came through Adam, even though Eve was the first one to transgress. And Scripture teaches us that Eve was deceived, but not Adam. For in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, the Bible plainly says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So even though Adam and Eve sinned individually, they also sinned jointly. And so it was also a shared sin as well as an individual sin. So I think it's appropriate at this time to recall Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, where the Bible says, "For none of us live unto himself, and no man dies unto himself." So I believe one clear implication is this, is that our lives and our deaths and our sins always affect other people. There is no way in the world that you can sin just to yourself. There's no way in the world that you can just simply reap the consequences of your sin just to yourself. Our sins always affect others. It affects our spouses, our children, our family, our church, our friends. We cannot live selfishly. And And usually when someone says, well, it's my life, it doesn't matter what happens to me, it's just affecting me. That's not true. Because sin always affects someone else. And in fact, let me put it to you like this. We're still suffering from the sins of Adam and Eve. I mean, obviously there's long-reaching implications of our sins that many times we overlook that. And we overlook the devastated families and the ruined homes and the spouses and the children that are hurt just simply because someone thought selfishly that, well, it's just my sin and it's not going to hurt anybody but me. That is certainly not true. Now, there are many passages in the Bible, I believe, that teaches this concept of shared sins. Let me show you some verses, and then let me ask a question and then try to answer it for you. So I want you to look in your Bibles, first of all, to Exodus chapter 20, and look, if you would please, at verse 5. Exodus 20 and verse 5. God says this, part of the second commandment. We'll come back to it later. But God says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, that is to idols, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now I want you to look closely at that, because God says he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate him. Now if you look in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7, Exodus 34, and look, if you would please, at verse 7. The Bible says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And then if you will turn to Numbers chapter 14 and look, if you would please, at verse 18. Numbers 14 and verse 18. Again, we have this same truth. Numbers 14, verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Now, one more passage, if you look in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 9. Note, if you would, what God says again. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now here's my question. How can God justly visit the iniquity of the fathers to the children up to the third and fourth generation? And the answer is very simple. The answer is that the sons and the remote descendants inherit the sins as well as the consequences of their father's sins. They inherit the consequences in disease, in poverty, in captivity, and every evil influence imaginable. And just to demonstrate this, all you have to do is think about the little babies that are conceived, carried, and born already addicted to drugs, because of their father or their mother was a drug addict. Same thing, think of the babies that are born with horrible diseases, usually venereal diseases, because of the sins of the parents. And so we can see an easy illustration, and like I pointed out before, and said that the sins of Adam and Eve, we're still reaping the consequences of that. Family sins are usually passed on. Idolatry is usually passed on. Wickedness is usually passed on. That's why in the book of Lamentations, chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Now, here's what I want you to see. I want you to turn with me to two passages particularly, and I want you to see that the sins of the fathers are not only normally passed on to their children, but oftentimes the children are even worse than the fathers. So if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 16, Jeremiah chapter 16, and let's begin reading there with verse 10. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 16, and look if you would please at verse 10. And look what God says to these wicked, wicked people. Jeremiah 16, verse 10. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. Watch it now. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Now notice what God said. God said, I'm going to judge you because you are fulfilling the sins of your fathers. You're not only doing what they've done, you're doing worse than they have done. If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, right before the book of Malachi, and look in Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. And let's begin reading there with verse 3. Now I'm just trying to show you that usually family sins is passed from generation to generation. Idolatry is usually passed from generation to generation. So Zechariah 1 verse 3. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn you unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now look what he says in verse 4. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, turn you from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And so what did God tell these people? Be not as your fathers. And the tendency for our descendants is for them to do exactly the way we do. And usually if we exhibit more depravity, they're going to exhibit far more depravity than we do, because the progression is from worse to worse. And thus God said he will judge them to the third and fourth generation. Now, sins and the consequences of the sins are passed down between the sons and the descendants because they usually engage in the same sins. Now, the only exception would be if one repented and turned to God in obedience. That's why he said in Ezekiel 18 in verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So God says if someone repents, that's why he was saying in Zechariah, be not as your fathers. In other words, turn and listen to me and repent. Now, sins can be shared. And we think of that in reference to family sins. We can also think of it in reference to ecclesiastical sins. But here's a concept. Have you ever thought of shared sins in relationship to national sins? You see, I've heard people say, well, what they do in Washington doesn't bother me. It does. Well, what they do in Atlanta or what they do in Tallahassee doesn't bother me. Yes, it does. Because you can have shared national sins. Now, let me give you a principle. A principle that you find in Scripture is this concerning rulers. When a ruler sins individually and privately, he is judged individually and privately. A good illustration is when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. The nation was not judged, just David and his household, because they reaped what David had sown. But the nation was not judged. But however, when a ruler sins openly and publicly, and the people do not stop him or even attempt to stop him, then the people are judged along with their rulers. So let me show you. Look in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. And I want you to see this awful, awesome, horrifying judgment that is going to fall upon Judah, the southern kingdom. And then I want you to see why. So look in Jeremiah chapter 15, beginning there with verse 1. God says, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me," that is, if they were trying to intercede for the southern kingdom, God says, "My mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as for death to death, and such as for the sword to the sword, and such as for the famine to the famine, and such as for captivity to the captivity." Now look what he says in verse 3. "And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy." Now, here's my question. Why is God going to judge the southern kingdom so strenuously? Here's the answer in verse 4. "And I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem." Did you hear that? God is going to send the entire southern kingdom into captivity, death, disease, famine, pestilence, because of Manasseh, that which he did. Now, Manasseh was the most evil and most wicked king in the southern kingdom. When you get home, if you'll read 2 Kings 21, you'll see some of his heinous acts and serious crimes. But the question is, why are the people going into captivity? Because of that which Manasseh did. And the answer is, not only did they allow what he did, they participated in what he did. And so God is judging the people along with their ruler. Now, I mentioned David earlier, that when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, it was David that was judged. But when you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, now David wants to number his fighting men. And he tells Joab, "I want you to go out and number these men for me." And Joab, as wicked as he was, and he was a murderer, Joab said, "Well, may the Lord increase his people 100-fold or double or whatever. But why would you do this?" In other words, even Joab knew it was wrong. You see, the people were not to be numbered except in a time of war. And when they were numbered, the half shekel of the sanctuary was to be taken for each man for his ransom or redemption money. And there was no war going on, and no half shekel was taken. And the Bible tells us, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed over Joab. And so Joab went and started numbering the children of Israel. And he got so disgusted with it, he finally quit. He never even finished. And finally, the prophet of God came to David and said, "Now look, you've sinned against God. Now choose one of these three things that I may do it to you. You can be chased of your enemies. You can have a famine. Or you can have a pestilence." And David said, "Let me fall in the hands of God, not in the hands of man." In other words, I'm not going to choose. Let God choose. And so God sent a pestilence. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 14, listen to this. "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Now ask yourself this question. Why did 70,000 men die? And the answer is, because everyone in Israel knew that what David was doing was wrong and wicked and unbiblical and ungodly, and nobody stopped him or even attempted to stop him. Their attitude was, he's the king, he can do what he wants to do. No, he was not able to do whatever he wanted to do. Now, so the Lord then sent this pestilence, and the people suffered because of their ruler. Now, obviously, there's clear implications of shared sins in the Bible. Now, I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 32, because I want you to understand that shared sins may be familial, that is, in the family. They may be ecclesiastical, that is, in the church. But they can also be national, that is, in the nation. But when you look in Exodus chapter 32, and we're going to be looking at it, notice, if you would please, in verse 1. "And when the people saw that Moses was delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron." So the first question that we need to answer is, why did the people go to Aaron? Well, you remember now that Moses is in the mount receiving the law of God. And if you will look back to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 14, before Moses went into the mount, look, if you would, at the directions that he gave to the people. Exodus 24 and verse 14. "And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." So he left Aaron and Hur in charge. And so when you look in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1, the people now come to Aaron. Now, Moses had been gone long enough. You remember he was in there 40 days. Moses had been gone long enough that they had assumed that he was dead. They showed great disrespect for Moses and reproach for Moses because they referred to him as this Moses. This Moses. It's kind of like in the book of Daniel. Daniel's enemies referred to him as that Daniel. So it's this Moses and that Daniel. And so they're just assuming that he's dead, or he was consumed by the fire, or he was taken to heaven, or God dumped him somewhere else. In other words, they're assuming he's not coming back, which demonstrates not only their impatience, but their lack of faith as well. So look in verse 1 again of Exodus 32. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not," or "we know not what is become of him." Well, obviously now, these people are wanting a God either to, number one, to lead them through the wilderness, or number two, to enable them to return into Egypt. Now, Adam Clark in his commentary said that the people came to Moses in a tumultuous and seditious manner, insisting on an object of religious worship to be made for them, and that they intended to return unto Egypt under this idol. Now, if you would hold Exodus 32, but look in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 7. And if you'll mark that passage, we'll come back here just a little bit later. But look in Acts chapter 7, beginning there with verse 39. Acts 7, verse 39. Watch this if you would. Acts 7, verse 39. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifices unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So obviously now these people are lacking faith. I suppose it is impossible to know exactly the extent of the pressure that was placed upon Aaron. But in our text in Exodus chapter 32, I believe the scripture shows that he was a willing participant in this idolatry. Now, this idolatry was so wicked and so vile that Moses assumed that somehow the people forced Aaron to do this. If you will look in your Bibles to Exodus 32 and verse 21, watch what Moses asked Aaron. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? In other words, what did they do to you? How could they threaten you? How could they coerce you? How could these people make you do something that is so vile and so wicked? Now, he is assuming that Aaron was forced to make this calf. However, when you read the context, it appears that Aaron was indeed a willing participant. He was not only a willing participant, he was the one giving the directions. So look in Exodus 32 again, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not that is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. So, Aaron receives the golden earrings. He asked for them. Now, later on, Aaron tries to indicate that the people forced him to do this. So if you'll look in Exodus 32 and verse 22, after Moses is asked, what did this people do unto you to make you do this? Verse 22, and Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. In other words, it was the people and their sins that pushed me. Now, the Hebrew word for mischief here refers to that which is evil, wicked, grievous, sinful, bad, and hurtful. In other words, what Aaron is saying is, it's the depravity of their hearts working itself out. Now, it is exceedingly clear from the Bible that Aaron made the calf. Not only has he asked for the golden earrings, look in verse 4. And he received them, that is those golden earrings, at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, note carefully what is said in this verse. Aaron received the gold, fashioned it, and used a graving tool and made it a molten calf. So he cast a mold, he made the calf, and then he took the graving tool and put all the fine features on it, is what it amounted to. So here's the question. Why did he make a calf? Why did he not make an eagle? Why did he not make a man? Why did he make a calf? And the answer is very simple. Because the great idols of the Egyptians were Apis, Serapis, and Isis, which were oxen and cows. The Hebrew word for calf is also the Hebrew word for ox. And the Israelites were familiar with the worship of the ox in Egypt. And Heliopolis, which was right almost on the border of Goshen, they could have seen these rites over and over. And of course, they had to be acquainted with the great worship of Apis and Memphis in Egypt. And so they understood what this was all about. And by the way, I want you to understand that while they were in Egypt, they gave into this worship, and they continued this worship even afterwards, which I'm going to show you. But I want you to turn in your Bible, hold Exodus 32, but look in the book of Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, and look, if you would please, at verse 14. Just to show you, Joshua 24, and look, if you would please, at verse 14. Joshua tells them, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood." That would be when they were back in Ur of the Chaldees and all that area. And then he says, "And in Egypt." So evidently these people were used to worshiping a calf or an ox while they were in Egypt. And so Joshua is saying, you better put away all these false gods. You better get rid of them. Now, if you will look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Ezekiel, and notice, if you would, chapter 20 and verse 8. Ezekiel 20 and verse 8. Look at what God says. Ezekiel 20 and verse 8. He said, "But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." He said, they did not forsake the idols of Egypt. So the ox and the calf was indeed a religious object and an idolatrous symbol, and it was the emblem of Egyptian worship. Now, in referring now to shared sins, I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 32. I want you to watch this. Look in Exodus 32 and verse 4. Watch this. We're talking about shared sins. "And he," that is Aaron, "received them," that is the golden earrings, "at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he," Aaron, "had made it a molten calf. And they said," that is the people, "these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So he made it, but they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, when Aaron saw that they were making a god out of this calf, wow, what did he try to do? He tried to do that which was impossible. Look in verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, when he saw that they were worshiping this calf, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, that is to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to the one true and the living God." So Aaron is now doing that which is impossible. He's attempting to do that which is impossible. He's endeavoring to make idolatry into the true worship of God. He's endeavoring to have God worshiped under the auspices of an Egyptian emblem. He gave orders throughout the camp that the people would come together and have a solemn feast. And this was to be a worship of God. Let me explain something to you. This is known as the reduction of Christianity, or the reduction of the Word of God. How can I say it is a reduction of Christianity? What Aaron is attempting to do is this. Listen carefully. He's attempting to bring down the true spiritual worship of the one true and the living God and bring it down on a par and on a level with the worship of the Egyptian idols and oxen. That's what he's trying to do. Or he's trying to say, here's what God said, but that doesn't really matter. We're going to bring this down and we're going to put His word equal to the Egyptian word or to the Islamic word or to the Hindu word or whatever word you want to. In other words, it is bringing God down to the level of man. So he is saying that God now may be worshipped according to the flesh. God may be worshipped according to the will of man. God may be worshipped any way that man chooses to worship Him. So it is a dethroning of God and an enthroning of man. It is setting ourselves up and thus bringing God down and making God to be in subjection to us. That's what he's attempted to do. Unhappily, in most of our churches, the same idolatry is taking place. The pastor and the people endeavor to worship God according to their own desires, their own wills, and their own way. They're not worshiping Him based upon the Scripture. They're trying to give Him worship that pleases them. I've heard people say, well, the reason I go to that church is it makes me feel good. Well, I like the music. Or I like the children's program. Or I like the fact that we're out quickly. I'm serious. I've heard people say all of these things. It's not that we're there to worship God. It's not that we're there to give God honor and glory. No, no, no. We're determining for ourselves what we're going to give for God and give to God and not allowing God to speak to us. If you look in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 20, this was already clearly in place. In Exodus 20, notice if you would please, verses 4 and 5. God says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So, obviously, here what Aaron is doing, he's made this calf, and now he's going to try to get the people to worship one true and the living God under the emblem of the calf. I've been in some churches you would think you've stepped into a saloon or a bar. I've been in some churches where you could not tell the difference between the music there and a nightclub. I'm serious. In order to demonstrate this fleshliness, let me show you. Go back in your Bibles to Exodus 32 and look, if you would please, at verse 6. Watch this, just to show you what I'm talking about. "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." They sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, the Hebrew word play is vital to our understanding of what is happening here. The word does mean to mock, to play, to laugh, and to make jest. But it also means to sport and to make sport and to toy with and to make a toy of. Let me show you. I want you to hold Exodus 32 and turn back in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 26. You remember when Aaron went down into the land? He said that Sarah was his sister. Well, it's true, she was his half-sister. You remember Abimelech took her, but God plagued him and said, if you touch her, you're a dead man, because she's a man's wife. And God refused to have Abimelech touch her. Well, Isaac now plays the same trick. Notice, if you would please, in Genesis 26 and verse 6, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the people of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Now watch. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. Now the word sporting is the same exact Hebrew word that is rendered play in Exodus chapter 32. So Isaac was playing with Rebekah, and he was playing with her in such a way that Abimelech says, that's not his sister. You don't act like that toward your sister. Now, when you understand that, go back, if you would, to Exodus 32. Because now the Bible says, watch carefully in verse 6, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. You have to remember that sex was always a part of the worship in heathen practices and in heathen idolatries. Now, let me show you the impact of this. Look in Exodus 32 and verse 25. Look at it. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under the shame of their enemies. So what were they doing? They were fornicating. They were committing adultery. All to God's honor and God's glory and trying to worship Him. Wow. You talking about fleshly worship? You talking about wicked worship? Now, in light of that, skip down to verse 26. Exodus 32, verse 26. Here's what happened. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword on by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Evidently, these were the ones that were involved in fornication and adultery. Now, we're given basically this same truth in the New Testament in relationship not just to this passage, but also to Numbers 25. So if you look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look, if you would please, beginning there with verse 7. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7. The Word of God says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then he said, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. That's 23,000 that were killed in one day. Now, when you read Numbers 25, and this is in reference here, verse 8, to when the Midianites seduced the people and they committed adultery, when you read that, you'll find in Numbers 25 there's 24,000 killed. You say, well, there's a discrepancy. No, there's not a discrepancy. Because in verse 8, the apostle is telling us how many were killed in one day. 23,000. Numbers 25 tells us how many were killed altogether. 24,000. So, obviously God is not pleased with this type of fleshly worship at all. Now, go back if you would please and look in Exodus chapter 32. I think you're at the point that you can see this now. And look in verse 35. I find this extremely clear and concise. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Well, now who made the calf? Aaron made the calf. But the people made the calf. In other words, it was the people who wanted it, provided the materials. He just cast it into a mold and then fashioned it with an engraving tool. I mean, it was just that simple. Here you have shared sins. The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf that Aaron made. Now, let me show you something. Besides all of the fleshliness, besides all of the wickedness, besides all of the idolatry, let me show you something else they did. Look in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 7 and verse 41. We read this passage earlier, but I did not emphasize this. Look at it. Acts 7, verse 41. The Bible says, "And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the work," or in the works of their own hands. Wow. They were not rejoicing in what God had done. They were rejoicing in what they had done. Here's the difference between God's salvation and man's salvation. Here's the difference between God's worship and man's worship. Note, if you would, Acts 7 verse 41 said they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. If you look now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, begin reading there with verse 29. Watch carefully. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29. God says that no flesh should glory in His presence. And then He says, "But of Him," that is God the Father, "are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." In other words, the difference between God's salvation and man's salvation is simple. Man always rejoices in his own works. God's salvation, we rejoice in what God has done. In the worship of God, as we give Him that which He demands in light of the way that He demands, we give a God honor and glory. When we do not give Him what He demands in the way that He demands, we're rejoicing in what we have done. Our stained glass windows, our padded pews, our beautiful building, the way we sing, the way we deport ourselves, the way we dress, whatever. Now, let me try to make some applications to this. I want you to think this through with me. When you look at Exodus 32, Aaron blamed the people. And the people could rightly blame Aaron because Aaron made it. Well, who's responsible? And the answer is all of them. They were not only responsible individually, personally, they were also responsible corporately because it was indeed a shared sin. Now, here's something we don't like to think about. We do not like to think about the long-lasting consequences of our sins. We like to think, well, we'll sin, we'll repent, and it'll be over with. Really? David sinned and committed adultery with Bathsheba, right? He repented. That is true. But look at what he reaped over a period of time. Amnon, his son, raped his own sister Tamar. Absalom murdered his own brother Amnon. Adonijah tried to usurp the throne from Solomon. Absalom did try to usurp the throne, ran his own daddy off the throne, and tried to kill him. That didn't happen overnight. That was a long-lasting consequence of that sin. Aaron and the people made the calf. You say, well, Moses ground that sucker up and put it in the water and made the people drink it. It was over. No, 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 no. If you'll remember, the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, made two golden calves. Put one in Dan, one in Bethel, and the people worshiped those calves. And it was the destruction of the northern kingdom because they never, ever got over calf worship. I'm just simply saying, folks, we have to understand the consequences of our sins. We may be forgiven, but those consequences last for a lifetime oftentimes. Here's the second thought. I really think and believe that this that I've just preached to you is one of the great pretensions of modern day Christianity. We pretend like we're worshiping God. We pretend like we're serving God. We pretend that we want His will. We pretend that we want to give Him honor and glory. And in all of our pretensions, and of all of our pretended submission and subjection to Him, what we really and truly want is our own will and our own way, and we want God to subjugate Himself to us and to what we desire. This thought hit me this morning. If you would stop and think of all the churches in America, I just saw this morning. Andy Stanley, who is Charles Stanley's son, supposed to have one of the biggest churches in the Atlanta area, said they were not going to have service till next year because worship is non-essential. Well, his kind of worship probably is non-essential, I would say so. In fact, his church is probably non-essential. He's non-essential. But the point I'm trying to make is this. When you have churches where the pastor is not interested really in teaching and preaching the Word of God, and the people are not interested in really hearing and learning and obeying the Word of God, you not only have individual sins, you have shared sins. You have shared, and the support of those churches is sharing in their sins. God takes His worship very, very seriously. And they that worship Him, the Scripture says, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So the true worship of God is bounded on one side by spirit and bounded on the other side by truth. So it must be not only in the Holy Spirit, but it must be in the truth of the Word of God. So if it's not in spirit, if it's not in truth, it is not the worship of God. And what we're doing in most of our churches is just participating in shared sins. We can do that in the family. We can do that in the church. We can do that in the nation. And God will hold the rulers and the people accountable and responsible. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. And Lord, I pray that You would impress this concept of shared sins upon our minds. Help us to understand it. And help us, Lord, to do as You have commanded. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. And Lord, if a multitude of people are failing to worship Thee aright, may we not join with them. May we worship Thee aright, even if we have to do so individually. Lord, help us to love Thee. Help us to learn. Teach us, we pray, that we may give Thee all of the honor and glory. We recognize that Thou art God, and besides Thee, there is none other. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.